Well, New Year's is always that time of resolutions. How many people made a list of New Year's resolutions? Boy, you guys are, you've given up, haven't you? It's as simple as that. How many, the two of you that made resolutions, how many of you have already broken them all? Okay, I won't make it. There you go. Some honest people here. You know, that turning of the calendar is somewhat arbitrary. It's just one day follows the next. And yet somehow we pass that starting of a new year, we feel like this sense of newness and there's celebrations and there's this sense of hopefulness that maybe this year will be better than last or continue a wave of goodness that maybe you've experienced in the past. At the dawn of a new year, there's always a sense of anticipation and sometimes there's a sense of dread. We live in a kind of world that likes to maximize the extremes of life. We are bombarded constantly with pictures of what could be and some extreme dreamlike, you know, fantasy of the wonderful, perfect life. And we're also bombarded by images of absolute despair and no hope, or this is going to be the worst ever. We're on the, you know, we got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel, and things are just looking not so well. And so we get caught up in all of this attention back and forth. Is this going to be a good year or a bad year? Well, as we come to the dawn of this new year, we just simply want to take stock over the next couple of weeks of where we are and what God might be calling us toward, to remind ourselves of what we're grounded in, what we're committed to, where God is leading us. So both this week and next, we're going to be looking at some foundational things. As Ryan mentioned to you earlier, as he welcomed you, we've designated this Sunday as a worship together Sunday. School starts back this week. We kind of get into our regular programs, the rhythms of regular church life and the meetings that we have and the programs that we have sort of catch full steam again as we move forward into the new year coming off the holiday season. And on this final Sunday before all that sort of launches back, we come together as a body of Christ and want to celebrate and worship together. We have this little saying that we use around here, our vision statement, which says transformed lives in a Christ-centered community. That's what we want to be about, transformed lives in a Christ-centered community. Well, what does that mean? How does that process work? Are we really serious about that? And there are lots of components and elements to that, and we're going to look at some. This one particular one this morning, we'll highlight some things next week where I want to challenge us to consider some things about ourselves that we need to take before the Lord. We'll do that next Sunday. But this Sunday, we're just talking about one particular aspect, and that is this idea of the Christ-centered community. Transformed lives happens, we believe, in a Christ-centered community. But how do you take that from being more than just a cliche or a nice set of words as part of a vision statement? Now, the truth is, we will labor under this, we'll pursue this, we'll explore this, we'll try and fail and get up, and through God's grace, we'll continue to grow in our understanding of it. But we, again this morning, want to ask, what does it mean for us to live out our faith in a Christ-centered community? Why is that important? And what might it look like among us? When I first, it doesn't simply mean that we all go to the same church. I grew up going to church. Many of you have grown up going to church. Many of you have been involved in different churches. Some of you have been involved in this church for a very long time, others for a very short time. Some of you immediately, when you think community, think of your church family. Others of you, when you think of community, don't think of your church family at all because it doesn't feel or you don't experience it as a community. Now, in order for us to have a true Christ-centered community that functions, we have to be committed to some things for each other that I think are extremely important. So this morning, we just want to examine that. We hope that by looking at scriptures, the scriptures that were just read for us, and by talking about and seeing some specific examples, we might remind ourselves of why this Christ-centered community idea, why this idea of us being in this together is so essential and crucial as we're on this dawn of this new day. So I hope that this journey through scripture this morning will help you with that. So over the next 2 weeks, we explore these foundational things, and today we begin with this idea of what is a Christ-centered community? Why is it important? Now, interestingly enough, another thing that happens at the first of the year is you start getting notices. Across this month, you'll start getting notices about your taxes, right? They're not excited, Matt. What can I say? And what happens is, you know, you get these little notices, and if you have some investments. You look at those, all the tax laws are changing. Matt's one of our elders who's a CPA, was telling me that, and they're running into all these changes, potential changes in laws with January 1st. All his clients are asking him a million questions about what this is going to mean for them. And what we do is we have what we call investment strategies. We try to maximize our return, minimize our liabilities. And what I want to look at this morning is this concept of investment strategies within the body of Christ. And as we think about a Christ-centered community, how do our investment strategies, how do we think about investing? How does it hit us? How does it make this thing work in terms of this formation into the image of Christ, this growing in him, this functioning as a body of Christ work? How does that work? So the first verse that we looked at a few moments ago in the reading was 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. And that verse will be up on the screen here. You don't have to turn to it right now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It was one of the first verses of scripture that I was challenged to memorize when I became a new believer. I got involved in some campus ministries as a freshman in college right after I became a follower of Jesus. And one of the first things I was ever taught or verses I was ever asked to memorize was this one. And it's a key verse when we think about this investment strategies. Paul talking to Timothy. Timothy now is a young pastor. He's beginning to grow in his influence, his responsibilities, his leadership role is expanding. He's been a protege of Paul's for a number of years. He's traveled with Paul. He's learned from Paul. Now he's in a church situation, probably as a young pastor of a church, probably younger than many of his congregants. But here, Paul challenges him with these words. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And as many have pointed out, when you read this verse, there are four generations of spiritual life and growth that are mentioned in this verse. Paul, the first generation, people had invested in him, people had walked with him, people had helped him to grow. Paul takes that first generation, and he says, these things I taught you, Timothy. I entrusted. You've heard me say these things. You've learned, you've listened to me teach, you've walked with me, I've invested in you. Here's what I want you to do. You're the second generation, Timothy. I want you to find reliable, faithful followers of Jesus, and I want you to invest in them. They become the third generation because they will be men and women, they will be leaders who then will invest in others, a fourth generation. And what's implied here is, and this is a process that goes on and on and on. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 when the giving of the law was expanded there. It was given a second time, and Moses was hearing from God, and God gave him this great statement that he's the one true God and they'd love the Lord their God with all their heart. And in that passage, he commands the nation to pass that knowledge of the one true God down generation to generation. It's always been God's plan for his people to represent a conduit of truth and true experience of God that would be passed on from generation to generation. It would be something that would be an investment from one generation to the other. Now, it's absolutely true that God often brings people to himself isolated in isolated incidences. I've heard stories and testimonies of that. I've seen people grow in Christ when most of the work was done themselves. But that is the rare exception if you trace the history of God's people. And God's design has been that he would raise up a people who would nurture their relationship with Christ together, who would proclaim his wonder and his beauty and his awe, the transforming power of Christ, the message of who he is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the people of God would be raised up to do that collectively and internally, that work that God wants to do to draw us more and more into the image of Christ would be accomplished as each generation passed it on to the next. Not just chronological generations, but spiritual generations. As God has invested through into one life, that life would then be invested in another, and then those into others. And through that, there would be this lineage, this legacy of the reality of Christ in our world. And that's been God's strategy from the birthing of the church, the passing on, the investing of one spiritual generation to the next, of one chronological, actual generation to the next. And that's the beauty of the history of God's people. And here's what happens. We live in a day and age where our world is extremely fragmented. We are all niche marketed. If you and I sat down next to each other and we were both regular users of our computer and the internet, if I sat down next to Ryan and we pulled out Brooke and we all put a computer down and we all typed the same search word into Google, we would get different results. Because we're niche marketed. If we've been at all active on the internet or that, they know what our tendencies are, and while there might be some similarities in there, what's at the top of Ryan's list might not be the same as the top of mine, it might not be the same as the top of Brooke, because this whole world is now more and more looking to how to identify who you are. We all hear the stories how they're constantly mining our data and creating profiles for us. You know, it's Ginger and I watch a lot of movies in our downtime, and we go to Redbox so we can get them for a buck, and it just amazes me. You know, I swipe my card, and I get 3 emails in 10 seconds. They know who I am. They make suggestions about my next movie. They thank me for doing this. I haven't even gotten home, and I haven't they got all my data. That's the kind of world we live in. So what happens in the church is we are used to being catered to, and we're used to being isolated from each other. We have become consumers of church services and of even the Christian life. So that we say, well, if I'm in middle school, I got to be over here in this little group because that's what middle schoolers do. We're going to niche market middle school ministry because we got to have middle school. We got to cater to the middle school need, and all the way up to our older generations. And every one of us have needs and wants. And that's just who we are. And there's nothing inherently evil about that, except that the very nature of the world we live in and the way that we construct so much of ministry around the nature of who we are and trying to meet the needs of people, if we're not careful, we all get pushed into little boxes. And over here's, student ministries, and over here's young adult ministries, and over here is our senior citizens ministry, and over here's our young families ministry, and over here's this, and we're looking. And it doesn't mean that there aren't unique needs within those categories that ought to be addressed. It doesn't mean that we need to get rid of all the kinds of special emphasis we have. But we must be very, very careful lest this very concept of investment goes by the wayside because we're so busy being ministered to and wanting something unique for ourselves. So that's one of the reasons we're here today, is to simply say, what does it look like for us? What does it look like for us as the body of Christ? So we're going to turn to that second passage that was read this morning, which is found in Titus chapter 2. And this is a dangerous chapter, these verses are, because I'm going to tell you what I want us to be careful of. I want to focus on the principles that Paul is giving us. If you have a Pew Bible and would like to look it up in the Pew Bible, you don't have your own Bible, it's on page 1858. You can look there. We're going to be living in those 8 verses for a little while here now. And here's the problem with this passage. This passage has been used by many in two wrong ways. One wrong way is to ignore it and say, well, that's another time, another place. It's describing things that don't apply to us. The other way to abuse it is to say everything is exactly the same as it was back then. We ought to live just like this. And understand that Paul is speaking in a particular time in a particular culture, but and behind it, he is hitting on some incredibly important truth about us as we walk. When he describes the categories of older men and older women and younger men and younger women, they're not given to be exclusive, definitive categories that all older men look like this and all older women look like this and all younger women should look like this and all younger men should look like this. He's looking into that culture and seeing that there's an incredible need for the generations to understand what it means to invest in the next generation. He's cautioning them and challenging them to think about beyond themselves into their important role in the passing on of the faith and the building of the church. So try to guard your heart and mind from one dismissing this as being some arcane instruction that no longer applies, or as some absolute list of things that we ought to be doing and not doing in every little detail. There's a principle here that I think we can gain some much, much wisdom. So I'm going to take a moment to reread these 8 verses, even though you heard them earlier, because I want them to be fresh in our mind as we talk about them. Paul, writing to Titus, another one of his young protégés that he had been discipling and investing in, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. I love this because he starts out, teach sound doctrine. And then he talks about how we ought to behave. One thing you have to understand in Paul's writings, Paul rarely talks about doctrine apart from behavior. For all the great truth and doctrine of the scriptures that Paul has written, of the supremacy of Christ, of the death of Christ, of who he is as the eternal Son of God become flesh, of the magnificent discourses he has on our salvation, of Jesus dying on the cross and everything that means, and the wonder and the power of the resurrection, when Paul thinks of doctrine and of teaching, he doesn't think simply of the set of facts that are true about Jesus, as important and as foundational as they are. Because all of it is moving toward how our relationship with God as human beings and how that changes us as God's grace works in our heart. So he says, teach them sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled and everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, first of all, embedded in this idea of investing in the next generation is the idea that we all need to be growing in wisdom. Now, I want us to look at some things again. Go back to verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. He says the older men, those who have been walking with Christ a long time, people who have been walking on this earth a long time, people that have gained the wisdom of life and experience, here's what I want you to teach them, to remind them that they are to be the kind of people that are temperate in their personalities, they are worthy of respect, they display self-control, soundness in their faith, that they're in love and in perseverance, endurance. He's pointing out that there is a kind of character for the person who is then allowed, who is able to invest in the next generation. So there's a call to this growing in wisdom. Look at the next verse, the first part of verse 3. The older women, to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Again, he's speaking of you have to be a certain kind of person. You are to aspire to the Christ-likeness that God intends for you, that kind of humanity that completely relies and trusts in Jesus, that leads to that transformed life. Down in verse 7 and 8, he turns the microscope Titus himself, and he says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those oppose you will be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. And here's what he's saying even to Titus. People are going to watch you. That's what happens in life. That's what happens in life. People watch. And when you name the name of Jesus, people watch to see how you live. People watch to see how you carry yourself, how you react. You may say it's fair. I've used this before. It's been a while since I've shared this, but let me say again. You may think it's fair and people may be crazy to do this, but there are people every day of your life that are watching how we live as followers of Jesus, and they're making decisions about God based on what they see. Now, usually that's the scariest thing you could possibly say. You're right. And those people, you say, well, they're crazy. Maybe. But that's the reality. So if you're a middle schooler walking the corridors of your school and people know you're part of a church and you say you're a Christian, they look and see, okay, what does that mean in your life? If you're a young mom about to pull your hair out because one more day with these crazy kids and I'm going to go nuts and you're at the playgroup or whatever, how you talk about that and how you carry yourself, people watch. And all the way up the ladder. And for a lot of our older generation, their younger generation is looking at you as you face some of the challenges of growing older, and for some, even the end of life issues, and they wonder, is your faith, does it make a difference then? What do I have to look forward to down the line? Can I count on a God way down there? And people are watching and making decisions about God. So the very embedded in this concept of investment strategies for Paul is the idea that all of us need to be growing in God's wisdom. We need to be becoming the people that God created us to be. We need to be in that process of growing in our faith. So there's this idea of growing in wisdom. Second thing in this passage, Paul assumes also that there's going to be investment in one generation to the next. If you go back in verse 3, for the older women, it says, teach what is good, then they can urge the younger women. Teach what is good, then they can urge the younger women. Now, this is the New International Version. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translate this verse this way. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. I think it's a more powerful and accurate way to read that verse. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. Here's the assumption. The assumption is it's just part of the deal of being in the body of Christ that those who have walked a little ways are going to invest in the next generation. They're going to make that happen. There's an assumption in this, and it talks about, you know, trusting in God and how to live toward in a relationship with a husband, how to honor him and respect him, how to be the kind of woman that promotes the spiritual health of her family. That's why this is not a prescription that all women should never work outside the home, or all women, you know, that's just their job is simply domestic and never out in the work world. That's not what Paul's saying. He's describing that there's a responsibility in life for a woman who becomes a wife, who has children and others looking up to them. There's that wisdom that's gained through life that younger women need, that all the way down into the youngest of the women need an example of that. How many women I've met in this baby boom age that Brittany and Dane talked about a little bit earlier, who would love for an older woman who's raised a family to say, it's going to be okay. You're actually going to survive this. To put an arm around his shoulder and say, I don't have all the answers, but here's what worked for me, and I know how hard it is for you. Let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. And that's all the way down the line. There's this opportunity for one generation to invest in the next. Now, we have some perfect examples. I'm going to ask Joanna and Chelsea to come up now. They've had a unique relationship. Here, we grab this. I think we're ready to go on that. And they're just going to share a little bit about what God's doing has done across the years in their relationship. So, Chelsea, you're going first. Go ahead.
So when I moved here in sixth grade, my friends brought me to TNT, which is the middle school group, and Joanna was my leader. All the girls in my group became so close with Joanna that we actually convinced her to move up a grade when we moved up a grade. And so we all got really close, and at that age, I was going through a lot, and Joanna really helped me out. She helped me grow spiritually and just helped me become a better person. And so when I came back to mentor and be a leader at TNT, I just realized how crazy these girls are and how much headaches I probably gave Joanna at that age. And I'm so sorry for that. But she really helped me develop a strong relationship with the Lord. And this church has really welcomed me back with open arms, and I'm just really thankful for that, and just really happy that she's still in my life, and now we're mentoring these girls together, and, you know, I'm experiencing the same thing. These girls are crazy, but love them to death.
So as Chelsea said, I think it's been 9 years since she was in my first group, and it has been such a blessing to be able to come alongside her and share my life experiences with her, which is exactly what God calls us to do in mentoring. And in mentoring, it's not just showing up on a Tuesday and teaching a lesson, but it's really investing and going outside of that and meeting for coffee and really getting to know the person intimately. And in that, you just get such an amazing gift because you get to know the soul of a person and what God has created, which is beautiful and great. And then, and now Chelsea and I are blessed that we actually lead a group of sixth grade girls together. So I am so blessed to see her making the same bonds with these little girls that are looking up to her and telling them her stories, and to see that and know that I could be a part of that and that God has allowed that to me has just been an amazing blessing.
Thanks. What a cool story to see the generations passing on, and now Chelsea is giving it back to sixth grade girls like she was invested in when she was a sixth grade girl. And these girls need older women, whether they're a few years older or a lot older or whatever. All the way up the ladder, there's life experiences, there's things they've gone through, there's the questions of life. We don't want to leave our younger generations at any stage. And for a lot of you've thought, well, what have I had to offer? Let me just say this. One of the greatest things you have to offer is just your life experience with Christ, the things you've wrestled with, to be able to pass that on and to build into another who's then going to be able to pass that on to another. What a beautiful story. And so these ladies, this stream of investing and preparing women for a life in Christ, for a life in this world that matters. A little bit further down in the text, it says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. A little bit further down, it says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And I've been fixing on this particular phrase because I think, you know, this is one of those phrases that's now close to 2,000 years old in terms of its writing. And it says, probably never been more applicable than it is today. I'm concerned for the young men that grow up today. I'm concerned for the environment that we and in society in general and also in even in the church have created. Do you realize that over 80% of all men in prison today are fatherless young men, or men who've grown up without a father? That's a staggering statistic. Over 80% of the men in prison today grew up without a father. And there's been books and books and books written on the extended adolescence, particularly of young males, the ability for men to make solid, young men to make solid decisions, to get going in life. It's been documented across the board. And that has been, you know, the amazing thing, you know, in the recent mass killings like the ones in Connecticut that we talked about a few weeks ago, about 90% of those kind, 90 plus percent of those things are committed by young men. What is it in our world, in our culture today, that young men are so drifting, have no sense of grounding, have no sense, they've somehow grown up on their own without any structure, without any pointing to dealing with the whatever's going on in the hearts of young men that make them restless? And if there's ever been a time in our society when we need the church to stand up and say, teach, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, and all that that means to find something, a place in life to be anchored, and we know that that anchor is in Christ, that time is now. But the opportunity for us to invest in the next generation of young men, I jokingly sometimes say, here's my retirement policy, my retirement plan. I used to say, here's what I'm going to do in retirement. I'm going to start a class on how for young men in their late teens and 20s to treat women respectfully and in a godly way. And all the young women and their mothers are going to pay me. That's my retirement plan. I have heard that. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard young women agonize. When I was doing college ministry, agonizing in my office, talking about where are the men who are maturing and committed to Christ and trustworthy, who can lead and direct and be the kind of men that these godly young women were looking for. I've heard that refrain over and over again. Who is going to teach the next generation of young men? And in this congregation are filled with men of character and of strength. We need that investment in the next generation. I'm going to ask Tim and Sam to come up now. They've had a unique relationship as well, again, to illustrate the power of how this can work from one life to another. I don't know which of you is going to go first. Tim's going first. Okay. Share a little bit about what's been going on with you guys.
Thanks, Danny. I'd been working with the youth ministries for several years when my daughter, Melissa, started the youth program. I decided to follow her from the middle school through the high school. And to be honest, it was to kind of keep an eye on the guys that might be asking her out. Being with the same group of young men for several years allowed me to get to know them on a personal level and build a relationship that's been truly a blessing. My first thoughts on leading a group all the way through middle school to high school was, what if they ask hard questions that I don't know answers to, or what if they don't like me, or what if I'm boring? But I found out that really they wanted someone to be honest with them and that could give them real answers for the problems that they have day to day. I also learned from men that I considered mentors, men like Barry Craner, Rob Sullivan, Stu Bailey, guys that I'd worked with the youth group. And I found that being a mentor meant having a relationship outside of church. I started seeing the guys at high school football games, walking around downtown, going on mission trips with them, even helping out at the car washes. My daughter even thought that they were my friends more than her friends. And I think that what they wanted to see that was that my faith was apparent outside of church, that it was real and it wasn't just a Sunday thing. Sometimes they just wanted to talk about life, and just being there to listen, ask questions, give some guidance, and being a friend was all that they wanted. Mentorship is a great responsibility, and sometimes that when we mess up, they want to know how we react. Do we seek God out in both our good times and our bad times? For me, one of the greatest blessings in being a mentor to the young men is to see when they start leading a small group, or when they lead a mission trip, or when they're working with the young boys and girls. I wouldn't lie and say that it's easy to hang out with a bunch of youth, but it is fun. But I believe as followers of Christ that we are called to mentor our young people, as it says in Proverbs, to train up the children in the way that God wants them to so that they will not depart from it.
So I grew up in the church. So growing up at VCC, I've gone through many mentors, leaders, and a lot of friends. But the people I feel that most impacted my walk with God would have to be my leaders from youth group. They were there when we needed a friend with answers, a man to talk to, and a shining Christian example of men who could show us how to live our lives after God. Our leaders became our friends quickly because they were sharing the greatest gift ever with us. And sometimes we would just talk about our lives and problems we were having, and our leaders would just help us out and just be a friend for us. We would see our leaders at sporting events, hangouts, and just around town, and it wouldn't be like seeing a teacher or an adult. It'd be like seeing a close friend. I was inspired by my leaders to serve and give back to church. I felt called to lead middle school and started to lead a group of sixth grade guys. I never understood how rambunctious and energetic we were as a group until I started teaching my own here at VCC. I'm now really thankful for Tim and Travis putting up with all our shenanigans through the years. But leading a group of young, God-thirsty boys has brought me joy seeing them grow, ask questions, and just being able to do the same things my leaders did when I was in youth group. Without the passion my leaders showed me in youth group and the calling from God, I don't think I would be having this much fun leading my middle schoolers as my leaders has led me.
Thanks, guys. Thanks to all of you who shared your experience, and that could be multiplied over. I love it that currently our women's ministry has developed a mentoring program among the women. We've struggled to get the similar thing going among men, but we're still pursuing that desperately, and from time to time, I've had people say, well, we need a mentoring ministry. I had some guys 1 year ago when I first came here asked me about starting a ministry, mentoring ministry among men. And I said, well, I think that's a great thing. But until we do that, why don't you just go find somebody to mentor? And they looked at me like, wow, I'd never thought of that. And I said, yeah, that we could organize that and be helpful. And we still are struggling to get that. Well, You don't have to wait for the church program. You don't have to wait for me to say, why don't we put you with you? Most of you know somebody else that you can walk with in life. Maybe there's, and if you don't know where that is, come talk to us. We'll figure that out. We'll make it happen. But the beauty of this body of Christ, this Christ-centered community, is we can come together and say it matters that we all grow in Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. Both Joanne and Tim, their lives have been, it's not that, oh, they just give. You guys have grown incredibly because you've been involved in these young people's lives. And that's true all the way around. The coolest thing about mentoring and giving your life to another is it usually blesses you more than you bless the other person. It forces you to learn. It forces you to be accountable in your own life. You know that those people are watching. And so my plea to you this morning as the body of Christ, as we head into to 2013 deeper and deeper, is to ask yourself this question: God, whom are you calling me to invest in? And whom, if I need someone to invest in, God, would you raise up someone to mentor and invest in me? To get this chain of one generation passing to the next, one person to passing to the next, to make that come alive in the midst of this body would revolutionize who we are. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, says these words: join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Join with others in following my example, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave them. Paul understands that true spiritual growth, listen carefully, it's not about putting on the best show in town to attract more people. Now, I believe that we ought to be as welcoming as we possibly can. I believe we ought to do what we do on Sunday mornings in our larger gatherings in such a way that no matter where anybody is on their spiritual journey, they can come in and be a part of who we are. But let's not kid ourselves. The way that we will become that Christ-centered community where lives are being transformed is not because we put on the best show, but just because we invest the most deeply in each other. That's where the church comes alive. That's where the church grows. That's where we see our own selves grow. And so I just encourage you, find a place to invest your life. Find a person. You can volunteer to be involved in a specific ministry. You can call up someone and say, hey, God's laid it on my heart. I want every single one of you to pray this prayer. Lord, into whom do you want me to pour my life this year? If we all did that and those relationships would form, we'd see an amazing, amazing move forward in the life of our church. So, God has given me an opportunity this year to walk with some other folks, some leaders in the Bay Area that have been invited to participate in a sort of a monthly program through this year that helps with leaders in their own spiritual growth. And Lord knows we as pastors and leaders need help for our souls as much as anybody does, maybe more so. And one of the things that dawned on me as I began to go to these, meet with these people and go through the time with the Lord that they were helping me, instructing me to do, it dawned on me that we're in the season in our church where we are continually talking about spiritual transformation. And it dawned on me that as I have tried personally to enter deeper into that and have people pouring into my life again, new and afresh, that everything that I'm teaching you is being tested in my own life. Can God really change me? Can he really grow me in my faith? Have I come complacent after 35 years in ministry and 60 years of life and all of that, that I just think, can God change my heart too? You see, we're all in this together. We're in this life journey of conforming to the image of Christ, of serving him, of honoring him, and this is what God is calling us toward. So this is the community that we want to have. But men and women, that modifier is so important. It's to be Christ-centered. All of us are sinners. All of us are frail. I love that Tim shared that one of the things the younger guys want to know, what do you do when you screw up? Because it's going to happen. It's not about being perfect. It's about being real. And that drives us all back to Christ. He's the one that's the center of this community. He's the one that's calling us to love him with our whole hearts and invest in others as we do that. It's all made possible because in our frailty and brokenness, Christ and his grace is sufficient. And so it's completely, absolutely appropriate that when we're talking about building a Christ-centered community where generation passes on the faith to the next generation, that we come at the close to refocus our attention on Jesus, our Savior. Because it's through his grace, through his death, through his personal presence in our lives, that all of this makes any sense and is possible. So I invite you to close your eyes for a moment and just reflect. Perhaps you think, how could I mentor anyone because my own life is so unworthy? If that's the way you feel right now, you're in a perfect place to become a mentor. Because all you need to do is turn that brokenness to Jesus and say, God, forgive me. I accept and trust in what Christ has done for me. And that he's because he has died on that cross and risen from the grave, because his Holy Spirit's been given to us as we follow Jesus, because of all these things, I can be forgiven, I can be empowered, and even in my brokenness, I can be an example to others. Lord Jesus, as we come to celebrate this communion table, I ask that you would rivet our hearts and minds to the sacrifice that you made for us. This thing called sin, this thing called brokenness is so real and so pervasive in our hearts that apart from you, we have no hope. But because of you, we have every hope and a complete hope, both now and forever, that you are the Savior and that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are worthy to be worshiped and followed and shared with all. And so as we worship around the bread and the cup, your broken body, your poured out blood, may you draw us our attention and focus to you, that this community that we're seeking would truly be Christ-centered, and out of that we would have the perspective and the strength and the power to invest in others and see us all grow together in Christ. So thank you for what you've done to make this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.